And Lord, I thank you for the many deliverances that we've experienced. And I pray, Lord, for each household represented here, Lord, that you will move and bring peace and reconciliation and safety and health, Lord, to each family. Hear the prayers of the people that are here, Lord. I ask you in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, as we go on together, I pray, Lord, that exactly what you want will be said. You see whatever needs there are here, and I pray that the Lord, through your Holy Spirit, Lord, will add Jesus to each person as he or she has need. And I ask it and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's turn to Revelation 14. I started last Tuesday night on the Army of the Lord and didn't get past Revelation 19. But Revelation 14. Oh, thanks, Katie. I appreciate that. Revelation 14. Revelation 14. Up to this is a very unusual passage. Very unusual. You stop to think about it. Who in the world these people are? Just exactly who are they? Well, people said 144,000 must go back to those who were sealed, and they must all be Jews. It had nothing to do with Jews. Nothing to do with Jews. There are Jews in this group, I'm sure, but this isn't oriented toward the race of Jewish people. That's ridiculous. Because these people are very close to the Lord. It says they're first fruits. And there's nothing closer to the Lord than his church. Nothing closer to the Lord than his church. The church is the wife of the Lamb. There's no group in between Christ and the wife of the Lamb. So the number 144,000, which is a multiple of 12, no doubt is significant. It's just why the Lord has that number there, I don't know, but it's obviously symbolic. But it's a very interesting group, and I think today that the Lord is going through his churches. Every denomination you can think of that's Christian, and he's bringing out people who will be special. Special. And I remember when I was in Bible school, I heard that idea, and boy, I tell you, my heart just jumped within me. I thought, that's what I want. I want. There's got to be more than I'm seeing here. There's got to be something. And there is. Now, I've noticed in watching Christian people through the years and in churches that there are not many people who are genuine Christians. There are not many people. Well, you say, what do you mean by a genuine Christian? I mean someone who really has done what the Lord said without reservation, who really has taken up his cross, has denied himself, and is following the Lord. Now, there's a lot of good people in the churches. Make no mistake. There's a lot of good, honest, decent people in the churches. But as far as I can see, the real stuff, the people who will be in the army of the Lord, who will appear with Christ, are very definitely a minority. And I remember something that just struck me when C.T. Studd, who was a missionary to Africa and then to China, wrote back to his mission board, and there were thousands that were converted under his ministry. He's a famous English cricket player. God called him to the mission field. And he wrote back and he said, there's only about 5% of these people that are really Christians. And the mission board did not care for that. But it was the truth, because they want the numbers. They want the numbers, you know, it's people. But as far as the real stuff is concerned, there are not many. And sometimes, of course, Audrey and I are long past this, but I'm sure that when many people are starting out and they have kind of stars in their eyes as far as the church is concerned, at some point along the way, they're very disillusioned because they find out what people are doing and saying in church and what they are actually doing at home is shockingly different. And the kids see this two-sided thing going on. I'm not going to call it hypocrisy. It isn't anything deliberate. What it is the fact that the church, for moral people, for decent people, the church is an attractive institution. It's an attractive institution. And so they join a church. And they hear what the standards of that church are. And at first, maybe the first couple of years, they're very sincere. And then after that, they begin to measure themselves by other people. And they soon learn that nobody expects you to do what is taught. No one really expects that. It's kind of an accepted kind of, I don't want to say game because that sounds, like I'm being critical or downing people. It isn't so much a game as it is, it's a social custom or a social way that you have. And people come to accept this. And so after 2 or 3 years, they don't hear anymore what is being preached. Unless the pastor's really into social action of some kind, as far as the strictness of the Lord, or the idea of presenting your body a living sacrifice, or this kind of thing, they can't hear that anymore. I guess they're hardened to it in some way. And I think, and the kids learn about this, and that, I think why we had a whole generation of hippies is because those youngsters recognized that the generation above them was not that sincere. They talked a good talk, but actually, when it got down to cases, they were pretty selfish. They were into money, and so there's a double game being played there. And it's still being played. We have a friend recently who became very disillusioned with her Christian friends because she expected so much more out of them when she had a need. And she was very disillusioned. Well, that's the state of the church. And I thought what Stan said Sunday was very heartening, that there's a move among the young people. Now, young people tend to be idealistic. And before they get to be 30 and learn the moves, they are candidates to hear the Lord and really have a passion for righteousness and holiness that is very sincere. And how long it will last, because revivals come and go, is to be seen. But unless the preaching changes, it will just be like the Pentecostal revival in the 20s and the 30s where healing was going on, miracles, and people were brought to the Lord and they really were living a holy life, really trying to serve God. But now the four square churches, I mean, they're as good as any, as good as assemblies or any other evangelical churches, but there's a double standard. There's politics in all the church organizations, and in some of them, I can remember many years ago, there was a young fellow that was in Bible school with us. He was a bit older than we were, and he was beginning to take his papers out in the denomination and was on his way to becoming a pastor, and he went to his first pastor's meeting. And he came away so shocked. And an older minister said to him, if you can't stand it, just keep out of there, because that's the way it is. You know, I mean, the crassness of it. Pull an offering. Did you pull an offering? Well, put a plant in the church who will stand up at the right time and say, I'll give $1,000. And this goes on all the time. And yet, these are not evil people. They're not some monsters. They are just, they're just people that God has called to serve Him. And they get into the organization and they learn the politics. And the main thing about it is, and this is the really surprising thing, and Andrew, you're going to run into this, because you are idealistic. And you'll see that people will be in church for 30 or 40 years, and they have never changed. They're just exactly like the world, only they have the Christian veneer on them. They're still the same jealousy, the same backbiting, the same gossip, the same challenges they had 30 years ago. They have never overcome them. And I think a large part of it is due to dispensational teaching, which is really the evangelical philosophy, is that works are not that important. We're saved by a sovereign grace that operates. And that is, I would guess from my experience, probably 90% of evangelical churches, including Pentecostal, all their pastors were taught in seminaries that were dispensational. And dispensationalism arose in the last part of the last century, and you could not imagine a philosophy more destructive of the Christian life. So these various forces, plus humanism, plus the fact that the Christian church, by and large, has never really understood the demands of the Lord, except for very outstanding individuals. But this was true also of Israel. You know, we read about Ezekiel. But here the elders of Israel came before Ezekiel, and he said, they're hearing your word, they're not hearing what you're saying. He says, there's serpents. It was true of Jeremiah. It was true of Isaiah. Most of Israel was like the Christian church of today. They were not serving God, but there would come up someone, an Isaiah or a Jeremiah or a Ezra or a Nehemiah. And this is what the Bible is written about. But almost always during that time, and in fact, one place, God said, I went through Jerusalem looking for a man that was sincere. In other words, He said, I didn't find one. Not one person. And you could say the same in the evangelical churches. You could go through a large church and not find one person that really was an out-and-out Christian to the core. There's no duplicity whatever. They're scarce. They're scarce, people. And unless the preaching changes, a good will come out of the youth movement, the Columbine and the other things. Good will come from it. But unless somehow there's a move of God, or we have violent persecution or something, it will last 10 years. And it will be back to the double standard. You live one way in church and you live another way at home. I don't know how many people got us through the years has gotten who are genuine Christians. I wouldn't even want to guess. I know during the time when the King of England was forcing on everybody in his domain that he was the head of the church, and the Scots resisted him. Many young people gave their lives. Many of them were hung for refusing to say the King of England was the head of the church. Maybe that's why Scotland has survived as well as it has, is because of those Presbyterian young people. It's not that common. But in every age there's been someone like John Knox calling the people to repentance. And so today, the Lord is moving forward. He loves these people. I'm convinced of it. I mean, we've got these big movements that have come up recently. The Calvary Chapel, and then the one where they had so much worship. And the leader is dead now. Died. Huh? Vineyard. And these other moves. And God loves all these people. He loves all these people. I mean, this is His church. But I think what He does, he gets, the Calvary Chapel really sprang up by a miracle. I mean, it was birthed like overnight. And it was nothing anybody did. The leader just determined he was going to sit on a stool and teach the Bible, and he did, and all of a sudden there was traffic jams. I mean, God just moved sovereignly. And I think God does this to get a big groups in which He can then move and bring out individuals for this group here in Revelation 14. I think it's exactly what's going on. But just look at it and consider it. This has got to be a part of the church. It's not the whole church, but this is a part of it. And it's not some group other than the church, because the church is the body of Christ, and there's nothing closer to the head than the body. Now, this has got to be the church, irrespective of racial origin. Then I looked, and there's before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. Now, that's very significant. That is extremely significant. First of all, it's the Lamb. Now, it wasn't the Lion of Judah. It wasn't Christ. It isn't the Redeemer. It's the Lamb. And that's very significant, because the bride is the bride of the Lamb. You can never call anything except the bride of the Lamb. A Lamb standing on Zion. Now, not in heaven, not standing in heaven, but standing on Zion. Now, Zion in the Bible represents the militant part of the church. And it dates back to 2 Samuel 5:7. 2 Samuel 5:7 is the first mention of Zion in the Bible. 2 Samuel 5:7. And what it was when the Jebusites inhabited Jerusalem, the mountain there. And David and Joab attacked it to overcome it, because it was in the land of promise. It was very well fortified. But they went up through the water, through an aqueduct. Joab went up through an aqueduct and took it. And that's why David made him commander, was for that action. And David built that up. It was called the Molo. It was a terraced up. And he made that his fortress. You see, that was not all of Jerusalem by any means. And when you see throughout Psalms, Zion, 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 it is because Zion, it kind of came to mean all of Jerusalem in a way, and yet it was very close to David, and since David wrote a good part of the Psalms, you keep seeing down. This was the city of David. And David was a man of war. David was characterized by war. Solomon reigned over a great area, the greatest amount of geography ever ruled by any king of Israel was ruled by Solomon. It went all the way from the Euphrates all the way to the Edomites. and everything in between. But it was all captured by David. And so David's association with Zion speaks of war. And when the Lamb stands on Zion, that's the significance of it. Now, what happened, and it was of total significance, and you all know that, but there's some of you that are new enough that you don't, is that the ark. Now, when I say the ark, can you picture the tabernacle of the congregation like a big barn? And in the Holy of Holies was a chest with the covering cherubim over it called the ark. Well, the priest only went into the ark one day of the year. That was on the day when God dealt with sin, as far as Israel was concerned, to forgive it and then to remove it. And by the way, that feast comes after Pentecost. We are in the time now when the Lord is ready to he's already forgiven the sin, but to remove the sin. The sin was forgiven on the cross. It's never been removed. It's never been removed. Now it has to be removed by war. And that is why Zion and war and the ark are all tied together. Now the ark was in the Holy of Holies until the days of Samuel. And then the ark was carried off to battle by the two wicked sons of Eli, and the Philistines captured it. So it was gone out of the tabernacle. It's gone out of the tabernacle. So you couldn't celebrate, you could not celebrate the Day of Atonement anymore. You had no more deliverance from sin. So tradition tells us they stuck the altar of incense in there so there'd be something in there. So there was praise in there, but there was no way that there could be deliverance from sin. The Day of Atonement cannot be celebrated when there's no ark, because the ceremony involves sprinkling blood on the upon and in front of the ark. And after that's done, then the priest can go out, confess the sins of Israel, put them on the scapegoat, and he's led away. Which tells us that the Christian redemption consists not only of forgiveness, but of removal. Now, the church has never been there yet, but we've been at Pentecost. And the big feast that comes after Pentecost is the Day of Atonement. Does that make sense to you? That means after we're at Pentecost, we're facing the trumpets of war and then the Day of Atonement. And this represents probably the greatest change in the Christian church since Calvary. Because at Calvary, God forgave the sins of the world, according to 1 John 2, who died not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. But the main purpose of the new covenant, and the thing that makes it different from the old covenant, is removal. Under the old covenant, your sins could be forgiven, according to Leviticus, by the shed blood of an animal. Many times it says in there, in the first seven chapters of Leviticus, and his sin shall be forgiven. And I'm stressing that because evangelical teaching is they never really were forgiven. Their teaching being that now they're really forgiven. Well, that's a botchment in two areas. First of all, the Bible says they were forgiven. Never mind reasoning about it. The Bible says it shall be forgiven him. And you'll see that several times in the first few chapters of Leviticus. It shall be forgiven him. And that's the word. And Jesus said it'll never pass away. It shall be forgiven. But when you study Hebrews, you find out that there's, when they're talking about the fact that the first covenant was inferior, they say it was inferior because the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. So That's why it was inferior, and why the priest had to stay every year repeating the sacrifice to keep the people in a state of forgiveness, was because it couldn't take away sin. And the idea is that Christ has the power to take away sin, so there's no longer, because your conscience is purged, there's no longer the need to keep on with the sacrifices. You see that? Now, so the Philistines had the ark, and God made them sick because they didn't want it there, so it came back into Israel, but it stayed in the house of a Jewish family. So when David became king, he had such an instinct for God, the first thing he did was, let us bring the ark back to Jerusalem. Let us get the ark. David sensed that that was his presence. The ark and his presence. And he was not satisfied with a tabernacle with no ark in it. Well, in the midst of the confusion, the tabernacle itself was moved out of Jerusalem and put some 10 miles north of Jerusalem in a place called Gibeah. Not Gibeon. There was a Gibeon. That also was north of Jerusalem. But it was in Gibeah. In Gibeah. And there it was on a place of where they were, on a high place where they were accustomed to worshiping demons. It was brought to the high place, and there it was set up there, and you could go up to the tabernacle and to the bronze altar and the laver and the table of showbread and the lampstand and the altar of incense and the whole ranch. And David set priests up there. He took the priesthood and cut it in half and put half of them up there at the high place. And good priests, too. I mean, he didn't get the second raters. I mean, he took some of the top priests and put them up there, and the singers, to worship and praise the Lord at the high place at Gibeah. Well, that is a tremendous type. It's probably one of the greatest types of the Bible without any discussion about it. Because what David did was, he sent for the ark, which is in the home of a Jewish family, and after a mistake that they made, they brought it back to Zion, to the suburb, to David's city of Zion, a suburb of the big city of Jerusalem, where Joab had gone up through the aqueduct and captured Jerusalem from the Jebusites. They didn't drive them all out, because you remember when David went up there in the threshing floor of Ornan. Ornan was a Jebusite. So there were some remaining there. But the Jews took control of the hill of Jerusalem, and a suburb of that was David's city that he had built up called Zion. And so David speaks of this so much in Psalms, you know. God shines out of Zion. When the Lord builds up Zion, you know, then his glory shall appear in his glory. Zion, Zion, Zion. Not Jerusalem, Zion. Jerusalem also appears in there, but you'll notice the accent on Zion. Now, what David did, what he should have done, should in quotes, and what Solomon did, was to bring the tabernacle back from Gibeah, set it up in Jerusalem, put the ark in there as it was supposed to be, so every year they could celebrate the most important ceremony of the Jewish year. Not the favorite, by the way. They just polled the Jewish people in Israel about their favorite festivity. Could you guess what it is? Huh? Passover. Passover. But the most solemn day of the Jewish year is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. That is the day. You miss the others, but you don't miss Yom Kippur, because that's when God deals with sin. Now, the Jews can't shed blood, you know, bulls and goats, because they have no temple. But they have different ways. They can twirl a rooster around their head. The idea is that is the time when you repent, and that is the time when God judges the world, is the 10 days between Rosh Hashanah, which is trumpets, and 10 days later, Yom Kippur, the days of awe. That is the time when God judges the world. I got it right, Miriam? All right. Now, what David did, he brought the ark back and he made a tent for it in Zion, built an altar. There was an altar in there. And he established worshipers there. So David had his private church. All the Jews are going up to the tabernacle. And David had, but what David had was the Ark of the Covenant. I mean, all by his little self. He had the Ark of the Covenant in Zion. Now you see, the things that David did were prophetic. When David numbered the people, and God sent the curse on the Jews, the Lord directed David to go up to the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite and make an offering to the Lord, which he did. And God accepted it, and that was where the temple was built. See, David just had that instinct to know God's mind, because otherwise he would have never kept the ark separate from the tabernacle. Of course, the first thing Solomon did, one of the first things he did, was bring the tabernacle down to the threshing floor of Ornan, bring up the ark from Zion, and put them together once again, because Solomon knew that's the way it's supposed to be. But during the reign of David, during that time of war, the ark, the symbol of the Day of Atonement, the removal of sin, remained in Zion. Now what that is telling us is that God is going to make a temporary division of his church. And one part will be characterized by the ark and by war and by the removal of sin. And the greater part of it will have all the other aspects of the Christian redemption. See, they had everything. They had the bronze altar representing Calvary. They had the laver representing the word and the washing of water by the word. They had the table of showbread representing the born-again experience, the substance of Christ. They had the lampstand, the Holy Spirit, and all the gifts. And they had the altar of incense, which is being broken before the Lord in prayer. They had everything except the removal of sin. That was down in Zion. And it stayed that way all the time that David was fighting the wars of God and establishing the rule of God in that area, which was dedicated to the Jews in Joshua, first chapter, the fourth verse. The region of the Jews, the land of promise, does not go from Jordan to the Mediterranean, which it doesn't even now at all. I mean, the Arabs are taking the whole West Bank, so that squeezes the Jews into practically nothing. They've got the Mediterranean in their back, and then they've got the Palestinians on their side, on the west side of Jordan, so they don't even have the natural military defense of the river. They don't have anything anymore. They're really vulnerable. And their best strategic location is the Golan, and now they're fiddling away with the Golan. So the Golan goes, so the West Bank goes, everything. And you see, the Palestinians know what they're doing. You've just got a little bit of room there. But if you read the part that God said, every place the sole of your foot shall tread on, in Joshua 1:4, it not only goes to the Jordan, it goes all the way across the Arabian Desert to the Euphrates, to the great river. So, see, they've lost almost all of their land. But David fought until he brought it from the Euphrates all the way down south to Edom, to the Edomites. He set up garrisons in Edom. He had the whole thing that God had promised, and he did it by war. And when Solomon came in, he ruled over that great territory, and then finally in the end, he began to fool around with foreign gods, because he multiplied wives to himself, which is against the law for a king. That's one of the Levitical laws concerning a king. He does not multiply horses or wives to himself. And Solomon did both. And he got old and, you know, kind of weak-minded. And his wives, he had Egyptian wives, he had Amorite wives, he had Hittite wives, he had every kind of wife you could imagine, who were all worshippers of Molech and Astarte and all the rest of them. And they persuaded this old guy to burn incense. And so God raised up Jeroboam, and he raised up other, and so little, from that point, Israel began to lose what David had won. Well, that's why you'll never see Jesus called the Son of Solomon. He's always the Son of David. David has a special place in God's heart. He had the key of the kingdom. Isaiah said David had the key of the kingdom. All right, now, and Jesus mentioned in Revelation, says, I give you the key of David, or he that has the key of David, or something to this effect. So now, you've got this, what we're coming up to now is God is calling to his church today to bring out this first fruits to stand on Zion. People who will bring back, as it were, the ark of war, who are not content with all the other things. They want freedom from sin. They've got a heart to want to make the covenant of the removal of sin work. And that's what the new covenant is. It's not primarily a covenant of forgiveness. It's primarily a covenant of removal. The removal of sin and the writing of God's law in our heart and our mind. It's not primarily forgiveness. It's primarily the abolition of sin from God's people. But the type shows us that it will only be a part of the church that will be, you know, it's to whoever will, but people won't. Because see, people will go along with getting saved and getting the baptism and praying and doing all these things. But the Day of Atonement goes past that and gets down to what you are. I mean, it gets down into the deepest part of your person and it begins to demand the surrender of your will and your right to be. I don't know how many people, how many Christians want to go that deep with God. They want to preserve something for themselves. As long as you do that, you can't get the removal of sin because Satan's got a lock on you. Right? You're not doing what the New Testament says. The New Testament says, deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. And not many Christians are willing to do that. They may talk about it at times, but it's like somebody out there or something they did in the first century or somewhere. But don't expect me to do that. Oh, well, anyway. But I want you to notice something funny. Hold that place in 14, and I think this is really remarkable. At the end of Revelation 11, you have the coming of the Lord. You have this great witness, then you have the rule of Antichrist, and then you have the coming of the Lord in Revelation 11. You notice in Revelation 11:15, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. That's the beginning of the thousand-year kingdom age. Revelation 11:15, that we call the millennium. I don't call it that. I call it the kingdom age. Because millennium has come to mean a time of peace. And the kingdom age is an age of the rod of iron. It's a Davidic reign. That thousand-year kingdom age is a Davidic reign in which Christ and his army take the earth. And then the new heaven and earth reign is a Solomonic reign. See, the new heaven and earth reign that follows the thousand-year period is typified by Solomon. It's a golden age of peace, yes.
And that's what's going on
forever with no end. And that's the beginning of the week, Revelation 21, where the new heaven comes, new earth comes down, is the new city of God comes down to earth, is the beginning of eternity. That's the beginning of life as God means it to be lived. Life as God means it to be lived doesn't begin until Revelation 21:1. And that's why God says, I make all things new. Everything's made new, and everything is made new in Christ. And every person that is saved into that world will have a portion of Christ. Because God is going to be all in all, and there'll be no more sea. That is, there'll be no more group of people that are just tossed here and there. There'll no more sea. Every person is a manifestation of Christ's resurrection. And that's why he says, behold, I make all things new. So in Genesis 1:1, you have the first heaven and earth. Okay? That's the Adamic creation. Then in Genesis 21:1, it says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. I make, oh, that's the beginning of life. God never meant life to be what this 6,000 years of insanity has been. That's not life. That's a dark womb out of which there's a travail. That's why it says it's in travail. Now, when you see the travail, lift up your heads, for your redemption is near. Because that travail that we're coming close to now, and God is travailing, the whole creation is in travail to bring forth life as it's supposed to be. And that begins at Revelation 21:1. So if you accomplish anything at this time, you're doing well. Because it's rugged. And out of this rugged thing, God is going to call his heroes. Yes?
I was just noticing in verse 15 where it says, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Could Christ be the body of Christ? Because this is our Lord and of his Christ. Could that be?
I think that, well, when you see Christ, you're automatically talking about everyone who is part of Christ. When you say Christ, you're talking about the Messiah, head and body.
Because it mentions Lord.
It's probably referring to God. God is called Lord in the Psalms. Remember, the Lord said unto my Lord. So God is the Lord. God the Father. When the Jew says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It's talking about the Father. And there's one God. But God has made Jesus Lord and Christ. Okay? That's what Peter said on the day of Pentecost. God has made Jesus, whom you crucified, Lord and Christ. But the Shema of Israel, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, is talking about the Father. That's why Jews have one of the reasons they have such a problem is because evangelical teaching confuses Jesus and the Father. They're really, evangelical teaching is really oneness teaching. And the Jews say it's polytheism. It's polytheism. That's why you've got three gods. We don't have three gods. We have one God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we are his servants through Jesus Christ. And God has made Jesus Christ our head and Lord. So if you use the word anointed instead of Christ, which is really a fair translation of the Greek, then you see in that verse 11:15, you see the Lord and his anointed. Now, if you go a little bit further in that same chapter to 19, you see something very significant. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the ark. And that ark has not been seen since around 500 BC when it was taken away by the Babylonians. And it does not appear until the kingdoms of the world become the kingdom of our Lord, of God, and of his anointed. Yes?
The ark of his covenant, is there any story to the new covenant?
No, the ark has always been called the Ark of the Covenant. That's its name.
Huh? But then, in the new covenant, we become the ark.
That's right. That's right. It wouldn't be the ark with the tables of stone in it. It's the new covenant. You're exactly right in that. But it's still the ark, and it's still that which has the power to remove sin. In the Day of Atonement, the Day of Reconciliation to God. We're reconciled to God by forgiveness, and then we're reconciled to God by actual moral transformation. and the first holds steady for us while we're being transformed morally. But if we're not being transformed morally, then we have received the grace of God in vain. Okay, so here we have, this marks, now there are several places in Revelation where you come to this point in time. Revelation is not a chronological path that moves along serially like that. It's not that way. It's like, if you picture it like a diamond, it keeps turning around, you see this face, and then another face, and then another face. It's not chronological. So, this happening here is the same as you would see in Revelation 20. And as you would see, I think, at the end of chapter 6, also says they call out for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them. So don't look at a Revelation that that 12 comes after 11. It doesn't. In fact, 12 and 11 run concurrently. So, but this, in the end of Revelation chapter 11, is on a par with Revelation 20, which is the time when Christ appears. Okay? Any questions so far?
Yes. So, what Andrew said and what you confirmed, the Ark of the Covenant, and I don't know if I didn't got that right, the Ark is, we are the Ark of His Covenant?
Ark, now whether the actual box is going to appear, the chest, I cannot tell you, because Revelation is symbolic. You have to be careful of Revelation because, you know, it'll say angels are blowing a trumpet and it could be a poor old backwoods preacher in a storefront mission. You have to be very careful of Revelation like that. So, my thought would be that the original gold-covered chest no longer has meaning because the ark that God is interested in is the human heart. That's where you have the table of the covenant. That's where it's been moved from the granite into the heart. What I'm pointing out is the symbolic significance that at the beginning of the 1,000-year period, what you see, God is saying, I'm restoring the ark, which means Zion. We're ready now for the 1,000-year rule, and where I'm going with this is that when Christ appears, the only ones who will appear with him will be his warriors. The majority of the church will not appear with him. And this is shown by several types. For example, in Gideon, which is a strong type of the coming of the Lord, you've only got a remnant who fight the battle. So there's, and David's partial rule over Israel, 7.5 years over in Hebron, and then the remaining part of his 40 years over all Israel. So you have these types, but the type of the separation of the ark from the tabernacle throughout the rule of David, that would be approximately 33 years. No, it would have been more than that. He reigned 40 years. He reigned from the age of 30 to the age of 70, and he brought the ark back at the beginning of his reign. So it was separated probably about 39 years. It was a long time. It's a generation. The ark was separate from the tabernacle. Now, if you're a student of the tabernacle and you thought much about it, as you've read about it in Exodus, you realize what a shocking thing this is. I mean, David eating the showbread was nothing compared with keeping the ark out of the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle. Nothing compared with that. I mean, it's a wonder the Jews, they picked up on, they didn't pick up on it. Jesus reminded them that David ate the showbread, that's right. But of all the things, if you really want to get into a violation of Jewish law, it is building a tent on your own for the Ark of the Covenant. Maybe that's what Peter was saying. Let's build here 3 tabernacles. He's going to come after David, maybe. But you don't do that. And when you really study the tabernacle for any period of time, you get a feeling for its utter holiness. And then realize, here comes a breach of the thing. And David did that, and then God blessed David and blessed him with victory after victory after victory after victory. Everywhere he turned, it was victory, victory. He never lost a battle that I can remember. Joshua did. Yes?
Even the song we sing, Behold, He Comes.
Yes?
Would that be considered as the beginning there of chapter 11:15?
Out of Zion's Hill? Yeah, see, as the young people are beginning to be moved in music, what you'll see what they're talking about is Zion and the kingdom, because that's what the Holy Spirit's talking about today. But remember, it start all, you know, you see these revivals happening, and you got thousands of people that are all praising the Lord. Remember, that's talking about the lampstand and the altar of incense. That's not talking about the ark. See, the ark is solemn. It's a time of solemnity. In Israel, it's a fast day in Israel. It's a fast day. The Yom Kippur is a fast day. It's a solemn day. They had days of rejoicing. For example, the greatest day of rejoicing of the Jewish year is the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, that's when the Jews really cut out. In fact, years ago, it got out of hand. It really got to be a seller who was wild. But it isn't that wild now. That's the eighth day. Simchat Torah, it's called rejoicing over the law. But not the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement is a time of judgment. And see, the church is coming to that. We've been at Pentecost. Now we're moving that way. Trumpets, war, the Lord coming as war, the Lord of hosts coming as war. To do what? To declare war against his enemies. To do what? To overcome sin and cast that out of the earth, beginning with his church. And beginning with the first fruits of his church. Right? That's where we are, people. That's where we are. So there will be celebration and everything, but where God is moving is solemn, and people meet God one at a time when God begins to deal with them. Are you willing to give up your worldliness? Are you willing to give up the lust of your flesh? Are you willing to give up your right to be yourself and let me rule in your life? And boy, that is easier felt than felt. Boy, that is crucifixion. That's crucifixion. And you hang there. And they ain't nothing left. And out of that, salvation comes. All right, now I want to show you another place. Holding your thumb there in Revelation 14. Let's take a look at, now here's one you have a hard time finding. It's Obadiah. Obadiah, believe it or not, it's in the Bible. Obadiah, the last verse of Obadiah. Obadiah, Jonah. So turn to Jonah and back up one verse. Go to Jonah 1:1 and back up one verse. Did you ever hear Obadiah? We haven't found him yet. Here he goes. That's the last verse of the book of Obadiah. You see what it says? Deliverers. So this Revelation 14, the first fruit standing on Mount Zion, are people of war that follow the Lord like David's mighty men followed him to govern the mountains of Esau, that is of the flesh. Esau represents the flesh. And the kingdom will be the Lord's. Let's look at another one. Romans 11, verse 26. Now, this is a very important passage. I've had two people recently write to me on the internet and ask me what this means. They say, what does it mean all Israel will be saved? And what does it mean the fullness of the Gentiles? God's making that real to people today. So they write and ask me these easy questions. What does it mean all Israel will be saved? Did you ever wonder about that? The fullness of the Gentiles? But notice, before I'll touch on that for your pleasure, but in verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. Not from Jerusalem, from Zion. From the place of the ark. From the place of war. Now that deliverer is that group in Revelation 14. That's the deliverer. In Obadiah 21, you notice deliverer was plural, and the King James Savior is plural. Saviors will stand on Mount Zion, judge the Mount of Esau. But deliverers probably is better because we think of our Savior on the cross. So, deliverers. And here, they come. Now, this is a quotation from the 59th chapter of Isaiah, the last three verses. And in there, it's worded differently. It says the deliverer will come to Zion, to those who turn from ungodliness. And will he say, what? Yeah, it's different. And that's not the same thing. To and from are two different prepositions. Right now, I'm in Romans 11, verse 26. But I said it's a quotation from Isaiah 59. Now, in Isaiah 59, it's different. It's the same thing, but it says that the deliverer will come to Zion, to those who repent, see, and turn away from sin. So that's what happens. First he comes to Zion, and we get ourselves straightened up. Then the deliverer will come from Zion to the Jews. You find the same thing in Micah. When she who travails has brought forth, then the remnant of his brothers shall return to the children of Israel. So we're being, here's Israel, bound in sin, Hagar, you know, in bondage with her children and everything. But according to Paul, in Romans 11, God has not forgotten the Jews. He has not forgotten them. Now, today, they are scamps. They're just like anybody else. There's good Jews and bad Jews. It's like there's good Americans and bad Americans. They're just like, they certainly are not holy. And you go over there, you'll find out, you go to one of the beaches there, you'll find out that the holiness is in short supply. But God has not forgotten them. God has not forgotten them. So he's going to prepare a remnant. A remnant. Remember the one of the last verses in Joel 2? How's it go? In Zion, in Mount Zion shall be deliverance. This is in Joel 2. And in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. That's Joel 2, about verse 27. And Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. All right, the Lord is calling out. I told you, it's a remnant. If you're acquainted with material, cloth, you know a remnant is not the whole roll of silk. You know, it's just a remnant of it, or a remnant of carpet. It's just a small piece of what originally was a giant roll. Well, there's going to be a remnant of Jews and Gentiles that God is going to, that will turn from ungodliness, and the Redeemer will come to them and deliver them. And when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, God has in mind the exact Gentiles that he's going to bring into the olive tree. He has the exact number in mind. It's not a democratic thing. Now it is true, and the Bible says in 2 Peter that God is willing that all come to repentance. That is exactly true. God isn't preventing anybody from being saved. But when you're talking about the olive tree, you're talking about people that have been predestined from the foundation of the world. And that's very clear in Romans 8:29. We're not predestined to be saved. We're predestined to be the brothers of Christ. Altogether different. Because God's elect is one thing, and the people of the world are the other. And God's going to save a lot of people out of the world. But his elect are just that. They're specified. And that's the remnant. Paul says, even at this time, there's a remnant of Jews and Gentiles. Blindness is on the rest of them. But he said they're beloved for the Father's sake, and God's going to turn them again. So he has specific Gentiles. And you remember when the apostles went out in the book of Acts, God would say, I have people in this city, and those who are ordained to eternal life believed, and don't go into this city and all that. You know, we act just like that isn't even in the Bible. But it's very clear that in the book of Acts, they were led by the Spirit and those who God had ordained. Well, now, when God gets in every Gentile that he has ordained to be in the olive tree, it doesn't say then the Gentiles can't be saved anymore. Because after this, you have the sheep nations, which are all Gentiles, are brought into the kingdom. What happens here is that the deliverer has been completed. When the deliverer has been completed, then the deliverer goes to the Jews after the flesh, because Paul is obviously talking about physical Israel, and it will be a sovereign act of God, like God did in Wales, something like God did in Wales, where he just went through Wales and closed down the dance halls and the gambling parlors, and the mines were filled with people singing anthems to God. That was just a sovereign move, and God can do that any time he pleases. He can just go through, and he's going to do that. But it's not going to be like a revival coming from heaven. It's going to be come out under the control of the deliverer. The deliverer is going to return. This is Micah 5, as I told you. It's not the only verse in the Bible. It's going to return to Israel, and then all Israel will be saved. What does it mean, all Israel? It means all the olive tree. Who's in the olive tree? Though the children of the promise. And so, when this time comes, the people in Israel will be those whom God has chosen to save, that the scripture may be fulfilled. And that way, all Israel, meaning everyone who's been grafted in the olive tree, will be saved at that time with a tremendous deliverance in the Lord. That's what's ahead of us. But you see, the condition is that the remnant who are called cooperate with the Holy Spirit. So you can lose your crown. You can lose your crown by being led astray by something in the world or by somebody who, for whatever reason, manages to tamper with that blazing fire that must be in you if you're going to meet the God of Israel. Because the God of Israel is a furnace. The furnace of Israel. He is a fire. And we're dust. And so if you're going to be a member of this first fruits on Mount Zion, you can't be like the average church member. They don't have the foggiest of what we're talking about. They understand, as I said, they're good people. They love God, they love one another within their capacity, but they're Adamic. We're talking about people that have been transmuted from one kind of humanity to another. It's still humanity, but it's a humanity born not only of man, but of God also. That's why being born again has to do with the kingdom. Not with heaven, with the kingdom. So we have an awful time letting Jesus be king of our lives. We have an awful time with that. Because it gets right down to your right to do what you want to. Pentecost doesn't do that. Doesn't hardly touch that. Well, that all makes sense to you. Let's look at this marvelous group. Boy, if I ever want anything out of my life, I want to be in Revelation 14. I mean, you only get this chance once in eternity. You only get this chance once in eternity. Yeah, I've got two Audreys together. Audrey Thompson and Audrey Shelley. Think of that. That's a winner if there ever was. All right, now. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb. And whenever Christ appears as a Lamb, that's always significant. And it's usually in times of war, because God likes to make war with the Lamb. Because the Lamb is the last thing in the world that will make war. And that way you don't get human in it. You don't get self in it. The Lamb wages war. Think of a warlike Lamb. Standing on Mount Zion, and with a place of war, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. You see, they're two different people. Christ and his father are two different people. And so they have the name of God, meaning they're totally obedient to God, and the name of the Lamb, meaning they're totally obedient to the Lamb and married to the Lamb, in their mind up here. One of the hardest things there is to get the control of your mind in the hands of the Lord. Because your mind will fight. When the Lord gets the victory up here in the skull, and you've got the mind of Christ, boy, you're doing real well. See, that's where Antichrist wants. He wants his mark in your head and his mark in your hand. The way of the world, the way of money, the way of self-will. But to get the convert, that's why it says, present your body a living sacrifice and be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Yes.
The Greek over here says having the name of his father. It doesn't have the name. It doesn't translate it like up there where it says having his name and his father's name. Over here it says having the name of his father.
Yep. Isn't that interesting? All right. Well, we know it's true. However, from Revelation 2:12, you remember the name there, the name of God, the name of the city of God, and the new name of Christ. So it appears in Revelation 2:12. In any case, all right. Now, notice the characteristics of these people. I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. They're never quiet up there. One time, Einar Gíslason took me to one of the major waterfalls of Iceland. And he said, this is where something gets its name. I don't know what, but it's an outstanding. And, you know, you're back from it maybe 50 yards and the noise. Whoa! By the cataract, just a thunder of sound. He said, that's the sound of the voice of Christ. And like a loud peal of thunder, the sound I heard was like that of harpists playing with their harps. So it was very loud music. Reminds me of the 1812 overture, Tchaikovsky, where they shoot off the cannons. All right. And they sang a new song before the throne. And it's all, you see this in Revelation, it's the making new. And that's what God wants to do with us. He wants to make us new creations in which all things are new and all things are of God. And that's not easy. Because we're pretty used to ourselves. And have everything made new. Whoa! I don't get one teensy weensy bit. Not if you're saying everything. God is so involved with us that he wants Christ in every molecule of our being. He doesn't want one thing left of Adam. He wants Christ. That means Adam keeps going, Christ keeps coming in, Adam keeps going, Christ keeps coming in. But isn't there anything left for me? Well, we get like Paul, you know. Whatever's gained to me, that's lost for Christ. I count it all lost for Christ. Garbage. Now that's true of every genuine overcomer. That's in his heart of mind. I want no compromise. I want nothing left that is not Jesus. All right. No one could learn that song. I'd like to learn that song. Wouldn't you, Stan? Except 144,000... I think Stan already learned it, has been playing it, who had been redeemed from the earth. These are not angels that came down from heaven. These are those who did not defile themselves with women. Now, this has caused a consternation. And that's where you have to know your Bible. It's easy to get out of this that these people were celibate. But see, to say that, then you run into a verse in Hebrews that says, Marriage is honorable and all, and the bed undefiled. So you don't have the Bible saying that it's undefiled in one place and defiled in another. So what it's talking about here is the things which we marry. You can be married to something beside a woman. You can be married to your job. You could be married to your bank account. You could be married to a talent. Many a musician is married to his talent. God had to break that in me. It ceases to be healthy. It becomes a marriage. You're married to it. Anything that you have to bring before God is a defilement. God wants you to be able to come to Him with nothing. Nothing. You can't bring son or daughter. You can't bring husband or wife. You can't bring boyfriend or girlfriend. You can't bring your talent. You can't bring your job. You can't bring your education. When God calls for you, you have to stand before God just as you are, with no cosmetics, no ornaments, nothing that you're trying to do to please Him or anything else. Just you. There's a time when God calls for you. And if you're not married to stuff, it isn't all that difficult. But if you say, oh, I've got to bring this child, or I've got to bring this, that, or the other. You know me, Lord. I've got to bring this to you, or I won't play. You're married to it. And these are people who have pressed through till they are not defiled with anything. God sees that as a defilement. He sees it as the world may say, I remember one time when I left, I was teaching classroom music. And it wasn't the call of God or anything, but I just felt that I wanted to teach children and not music. So I left the number one silk stocking school in Rochester, went over to a school that was just half out of the slums, so I could teach children instead of music. And I had been successful at the silk stocking school. That was on Hillside in Rochester, New York. Almost all Jewish people. Brilliant children and brilliant musical children. And we really did have a blast for the year that I was there. And when I left there and said I was going over to School 15 in Rochester, which was one of these neighborhoods that had been old Rochester but now was becoming semi-urban, and there were a lot of people moving in, displaced people. There were Latvian families, there were Chinese families, there were Puerto Rican families, and then there were some of the older Rochester people. So it was really a potpourri of people there. But I had children. I wasn't music anymore. I was children. But what the people said to me in the school number one was, oh, you can't leave your music. You know, you can't leave all this. And that's the way. So don't expect people to understand. They won't understand. They say, how can you do that? Well, that's what I want to do. It was no big cross or anything. It was just something I wanted to do. But there did come a time when I had to quit playing the piano, and it lasted quite a while. It lasted for the rest of my time in the Marine Corps and through my whole first year in Bible school before the Lord permitted me to go back to the piano. And if I never played again, by that time, if I'd never played again, and I feel that way now, we don't even have a piano in our house. We've got a Hammond organ, but we don't have a piano, and I'm just not married to it. But at one time, boy, it was deep in my soul. So you can get loose if you want to. And that's what I think this means, because otherwise you would be into the doctrines of demons forbidding to marry and disdain for meats and so on, as it says in Timothy. So people that have derived, I remember when the latter rain first fell in 1948, this was one of the errors that came in. The sons of God are all eunuchs. That's doctrines of demons. And it causes problems in our day when there's so much in the media attention. And as per witness, the poor Catholic priests that have fallen by the way. They should let them marry. They wouldn't get into these things. But that's their business, not mine. They kept themselves pure. And you have to keep yourself. You have to make sure there's nothing in your life that is between you and God. Nothing. God's got to be first, last, and foremost. It's got to be God, God, God all the way. I remember when I first heard that was a testimony of Smith Wigglesworth. And I was in Bible school and I read it and he said, it's Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. I want nothing but Jesus. And I knew I wasn't there, but I knew that's what I wanted. I can say that now. I couldn't say that then, but I can say that now. But that's the real stuff. All right, now, they follow the Lamb wherever He goes. And compare that with today, where we're trying to do big things for God, and we're trying to get God to do this and God to do that. No, next thing, they just follow the Lamb. Where the Lamb goes, that's where they go. Lamb goes over here, that's where they go. No religious ambition. They can pastor a million people. They can pastor five. Doesn't matter. Just follow the Lamb. Or if you're going, Lamb, okay, that's where I'm going. No problem. That's real neat, too, because the bride is the wife of the Lamb. And he doesn't want to argue with her. He didn't want two ideas going. Now, in human marriage, that doesn't work out so cool because usually we marry about the same age, which makes the woman automatically older because they mature sooner. And here we are, some young man at the age of 22 who's still completely occupied with himself and everything, and he marries some woman, and she's expecting him to love her and take care of her and everything, which he's not going to be able to do for 50 years anyway, for he gets his mind off himself. And so naturally you have conflict, because she doesn't understand why he's not a Prince Charming. And he figures, well, when I married you, I thought, you have something beautiful here, and now what is all this you're expecting from me? I can't provide that, you know. And so on and on it goes. But when it comes to the Lamb and his wife, he is so totally superior. In the first place, he's older than we are. By about several eons. So there's not, you don't have two people approximately with the same experience and the same maturity trying to get some kind of a union. The man can say, you're going to follow me or I'll know the reason why. Well, you know, give me space. All the while, the woman knows better. She knows he's on the wrong path. She's trying to be obedient, make the thing go. The man's rushing around like a bull. Doesn't know what he's doing. Audrey has saved me from so many mistakes. It is pitiful. One of the bright things in my life was I learned to listen to my wife. And I say that with no problem. But, and I think there's times when my wife listens to me. But she doesn't govern the house and wouldn't try to. She knows God better than that. That's my job. But I'd sure be, given my limitations, I would sure be a first-class dumbbell not to listen to her. No, wouldn't I? She's stupid. So I listen to her because she makes a lot of good moves. But I'm still the head of the house. That's what it's supposed to be. Okay? I know that would make you all happy anyway. I know, Tony, it's not cultural. I understand that. Oh! Listen to your wife. Usually God will speak to you through your wife. That doesn't mean she's the head of the home. It means you're wise. But we can follow the Lamb. There's no contest. I read one time about a musician and everything, and he talked about how when George Gershwin played, the dilettantes used to gather together, and the actors and everything, George Gershwin would be there and play the piano. And he said, you were completely relieved of all competition because he was so much better than everybody else. You couldn't even get jealous. It just, George Gershwin came in, sat down and played, and the other musician, that's right, that's George. I mean, you couldn't even be competitive. And that's the way it is with us and Jesus. When we get it through our head that he's always right. Yes. Without exception, then we follow the Lamb very docilely. And he likes that because he doesn't want to be standing around while we're saying, well, you know, what do you mean by that? And how come you did this? And are you sure that's right? And everything. He doesn't need that. That's a waste of time. What he does is the father looks down and says, well, son, she isn't ready yet. So the Lord says, well, when she's ready, bring her around. And I'm telling you, that's the way it works. Because he doesn't want his son having to argue with anybody. Some have to think about that for a while. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. Reminds you of Romans 12, 1 and 2. No lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. That's the first fruits. That's the Zion company. That's the ones who will return with the Lord to the children of Israel, as we see in Zechariah 14. The Lord my God come and all the saints with thee when Jerusalem is at her darkest hour under the reign of Antichrist. There's a great earthquake, and here are the armies of the Lord. Those are the kings coming from the east, traveling in the dried up bed of the Euphrates, cutting off Antichrist on the north and on the east, and then Christ and his officers going through the great valley that runs east and west as the mountains split north and south, cutting off Antichrist on the south. And at his back is the Mediterranean turned to blood. Antichrist is finished. But these are officers. These are disciplined people. This is Joel's army. And God's calling for that today. Many that are last shall be first. We've got all these base camps. God says, now you go for it. I want you with no lie in your mouth. I want you with no defilement. I want you blameless to follow my son wherever he goes. And the Lamb is going to war. Hallelujah.